Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you for tuning in to City on the Hill Radio Show. We start off with Mitch Gingrey singing the national anthem, reminding us of the legacy that was left to us in this great nation.
Oh, see by the dawn's early light, one so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through perilous flight. O'er the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in there,
by history, modern history, and as to being just a bunch of opportunists who were coming to make a buck. And some of them were, but even if you read in the original Virginia Charter, the whole expeditions, all the expeditions were founded with an intent to spread the gospel and to find a new world where they could start over and worship as they chose, free from the burdens of church, of a state imposed church. And so yes, we were born in prayer. And
Pastor Wayne, we want to start off in prayer, so I'm going to ask you if you don't mind to start us off in prayer.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you, we lift this show up to you now, as we do every day. We give this show to you, Lord, for this is your show, and we thank you, Almighty God, that you have trusted us enough to give us the privilege of broadcasting this show on this Blog Talk Radio. We thank you, Lord, that you've given man technology that we can do this and use this as a tool to your glory. And Father, we take this responsibility not lightly, Lord, but with a seriousness of purpose, Lord, knowing our responsibility to you to speak the truth as you would have us speak it. So Father, we ask now that we would die to ourselves, that you might live through us and speak through us, that you might fill our hearts with the words you would have us to speak, and that, Lord, the words we speak forth not be the words of man, but be holy words ordained by you, that everything done on this show today be done in your spirit, in your truth, Almighty God. And we pray for the audience now, Lord, as they've tuned in, as they've been so many been faithful over the the months that we've been on the air broadcasting, that, Father God, that they will receive a blessing from our broadcast, that there will be something today they'll pick up that will be of use to them, that will encourage them, that will enlighten them, and that they could take to a dark and dying world and shed the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to this dark and dying world. We pray for our country now, Almighty God. We are at a crossroads now such as I don't believe we've ever been before. We've been through serious hard times before, but, Lord, we see leaders, our leaders, abandoning godly precepts, abandoning your word in their lust for power. And, Father God, we pray, O Lord, for a move of your spirit upon their hearts to show them the folly of their ways. That, Father God, what profit a man if he gain the world but lose his soul? And we're praying, Almighty God, that you'll convict our leaders from the highest halls of government to the smallest town council of their responsibility before you as ministers of righteousness according to your word in Romans 13. We pray, Almighty God, Lord, that you will encourage us, that you will empower us to make a difference, to be a light in a dark and dying world, that, Father God, we can turn our country around and win as many souls to the kingdom as possible before you return for us. In Jesus' name we pray and we do praise you. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Wayne. And I was just thinking, too, Pastor Wayne, about, you know, this is history so important. God wants it to be remembered, and that's why we have the Bible also. And I'm just thinking in my mind, you know, there's so many things that people are so fearful that out there that is going on. I even heard a message left to me about, you know, she'd gotten an email about everybody's going to be required a national license. You know, if you want to work, you've got to have this national identity card, and it's going to be stamped on your, you know, your arm, kind of like the 666. And I got thinking, well, you know, if you can't go to work, wow, without such a stamp, yeah, it is going to be earth-shattering. But then I'm reminded, Pastor Wayne, when people start to cower, I'm reminded of David. And here is the Jewish nation cowering before Goliath. And if you don't mind, remind us of that, Pastor Wayne, because I think we need to remember that.
Well, you know, it goes back to there's certain scripture. One says, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. All those who rise against us shall fall. But one of my favorite scriptures is from the New Testament where Jesus Christ teaches, Luke 10:19, I have given you all a power, all authority, to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means harm you. And then we go along, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I don't believe there's anyone in the Bible who believed that more than David. And David was a runt. He was the runt of his litter, so to speak, because if you remember, when Samuel went out to anoint and find the king, he was told he'd find him among the sons of Jesse. And so Samuel went over to Jesse outside of Bethlehem there, and he asked Jesse to show him his sons. And Jesse brought his six oldest sons out. And they were all, you know, tall, strapping young men, very powerfully built. But Jesse looked at each one of them, and the Lord told him, this isn't the one. And Jesse said, well, what's going on here? You know, I've looked at all six of the sons Jesse's brought out. What's the problem here? And he looked over at Jesse, and he says, are these all your sons? And Jesse, well, yeah, I got David, but he's the youngest. He's, again, the runt of the litter, and I'm paraphrasing here. He's out there tending the flocks. Surely, you know, God's not interested in him. And Samuel got mad. He says, look, I told you I wanted to see all your sons. You go get that boy and bring him here. Don't you know that God looks at the inward heart of a man, not the outside? So they went and they got David in. It says he was ruddy-faced, ruddy complexion, you know, red-headed little boy, freckle face. And he come running in, and Samuel looked at him. He was a little skinny kid, only 16 years old, but the Lord said that was the one he wanted. And Samuel anointed him. You know, he just poured his head with oil. When they anointed, it wasn't just a dab on your forehead. I mean, they'd empty the jug on you. And this was God's man. And I bring that out to show you that David was not a big, strapping He-Man type of guy. He was a little fella. So war comes. and the Philistines bring along their hero, who's a fellow named Goliath of Gath. And Goliath is a giant. And it says he stood about, according to the Bible, about 18 feet tall. Nine and a half feet tall, I think?
I think so.
Nine and a half feet tall. He's a big fella, anyway. And so he's all of Israel's terrified of Goliath. They don't want to go out and face him because Goliath had challenged Israel to send out their champion to fight him. And it was a situation they used to do where they would two armies would meet to avoid excessive bloodshed and to save lives. They would have a fight between the champions. One side would send out their champion, their greatest, most powerful, usually largest warrior, and then the other side would send out theirs. They'd fight in the middle of the in between the two armies while the armies get around as an audience, and they'd fight it out. And whoever's champion won the battle or the fight basically won the battle and the war, and then the other side would have to that lost would have to give in to the demands of the winner. So Goliath standing out there saying, well, let's avoid this big battle and hundreds of people getting killed and all that, and we'll just have our champions fight one another. Problem was, no one in Israel would go out and fight Goliath because he was so big, not even Saul, who was the king. Now, you think about it, without a champion, it was Saul's job back then to go out and fight as champion of his people. That's what was expected of kings. That's a big change from today, isn't it? You know, kings led from the front. Well, Saul, it says, when he was chosen, he was the biggest or the tallest man in Israel. One of the reasons why they chose Saul was because he was big. He looked like a king. He was big. He was handsome. He was strong. He was muscular. Yeah, this is what a king looks like. Kind of like how we choose presidents today, by their good looks and how well they do on Leno and Letterman. But anyway, now Saul, this big, brave, strapping king, this big man that everybody thought was the greatest thing since indoor plumbing, he's hiding in his tent. He doesn't want to go out there and face Goliath. Man, Goliath makes mincemeat out of him. So all of Israel is shuddering and shivering in their tents. And here comes little David the boy, the shepherd boy, the scrawny runt of his litter. And he's bringing lunch to his brothers on the battlefield, which seems kind of funny when you think about it, but I guess that's what happened. They didn't have mess halls back then in the ancient Israeli army. So David's bringing lunch from home, and he gets there and he sees all of Israel cowering in their tents and in their encampment while there's this big old Philistine guy standing on the hillside mocking Israel for being cowards. What, you don't have anybody out there to fight? What's wrong with you? You're chicken? I thought you served the one true God. What's your problem? Well, that did it for David. Yes, one thing to insult the manhood and the courage of the warriors of Israel, but when you insult Israel's God, David got mad. And Israel says, hey, who is that guy out there talking trash about God? I'll go out there and kick his tail. And Israel said, will you shut up, man? Will you shut up? He'll hear you. He'll kill you, man. He's a giant. Why don't you shut me? He said, what do you mean he'll kill me? Who's that uncircumcised dog think he is? I'll have him for lunch, man. Because David knew something that Israel had forgotten. And this is something I tell folks all the time. And I'll tell you, I'm not afraid of man or beast because my boss outranks theirs. As long as I'm in the will of God, I have nothing to worry about. You know, I've confronted Satanists and Wiccans before and people involved in various cults, and I've actually had my life threatened. And I said, look, my boss outranks yours. And I've never seen them where they haven't backed down, because it's true. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. And as long as I'm in the will of God, I have nothing to worry about. When my son went over to China to be a missionary, people said, well, aren't you worried about him going over there to communist China? It's dangerous. I said, well, yeah, it is. I said, I wish he'd gone someplace else. But by the same token, there's no safer place to be than in the perfect will of God.
Wow. People ask me,
you know, why continue jumping after I was killed in California? I said, jumping's done. It's worse to me. And I've already died. I know what's waiting for me on the other side. It's a lot better than this place. As Philippians 1:21 says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But do you want me to finish, David?
Oh, yeah, let's finish with David. Go ahead.
Okay. So anyway, I'm on a roll here, okay?
Okay.
So anyway, so David, you know, he knows this truth, and he knows this. He says, I'll take him on. I don't care how big he is. My God's bigger than he is. And so when Saul hears he's got a champion, he says, well, go get the kid. And, you know, one of his advisors going, said, hey, there's a kid out there. Says he'll take on Goliath. And Saul says, good, get me off the hook. So they bring him in, and Saul takes a look at him, man, and David just runs. He says, you sure you want to go, kid? And David says, yeah, I'll go, man. I'm not worried about this. But Goliath, he says, but Goliath's a giant. And David says, man, I've killed lions before that threatened my sheep. I'll take my little sling out there. Don't you worry about it. I got him. God's got my back. And so Saul says, here, borrow my armor. Now, that sounds kind of neat, you know. Saul says, you know, borrow my armor. But Saul has ulterior motives, because the idea being, if David's wearing Saul's armor, maybe people will think it's Saul out there and he'll get credit for it. But the armor's too big and it cramps David's style anyway, so Bible says he went out there naked. You know, in the movies they say he had a loincloth, and I guess that's for modesty's sake. But he didn't have any armor or anything. He's going out to face this mightiest warrior of the Philistine peoples, and they were a nation of warriors. And when Goliath takes one look at this kid coming out there with nothing but, oh yeah, it also says he paused in the brook before he went out, and he got 5 polished stones. Now, if David's going up against Goliath, one giant, why is he taking 5 stones? You ever wonder that? It's because Goliath had 4 brothers. Bible says he had 4 brothers. He was one of 5 giants from Gath. David knows. So he picks up 5 stones. He goes out there. Goliath takes one look at David and starts laughing. He says, is this your hero? Look at this kid. I can't believe you're sending this run out here. I'll hack him limb from limb. I'll chop his head off and use it for a ball. What are you, are you crazy? Meanwhile, David sized him up. Boy, I will stomp you. I will make you jelly in the middle of the road. And David just puts this little pebble in his sling. And Goliath is sitting there. Look at this kid. He's coming at me with a sling. I don't believe this. I'm insulted. I will kill you, boy. I will chew you up and spit you out. I will rip off your head and spit down your neck. David's rolling that little stone around in his sling. And Goliath says, I will have you for lunch. Because you don't even make a good lunch, you little squirt. I'm going to whip Israel just for sending this kid. About that time, David let the stone go. And Goliath says, I will. Pebble hit him straight on the forehead and knocked him cold. Didn't kill him, but knocked him cold. He fell flat on his face. David ran up, took Goliath's own sword, hacked his head off, and says, we win.
The end.
The end. Well, actually, what happened, the army of Israel saw what David did by himself. They came forward, and they defeated the Philistines, and David became a hero. Because David knew, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And if God be for you, who can be against you? And folks, when we read the end of the book, we win.
Well, Pastor Wayne, I just love that story and the way you told it. And you told some things that, you know, I didn't even know. So I just love it. And, you know, for you that are listening and you've not heard Pastor Wayne, it's on Sundays. And you'll hear many more of his great thoughts. But Pastor Wayne, I was just asking God for a word while you were talking, and I'm led to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believes. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And I love that. That is one of my powerful favorite scriptures from God. And in fact, when I'm thinking to myself, and you were mentioning Leno and Letterman, you know, isn't it odd that we are paralleling? I mean, when you think about now we have stooped to who does litmus test and who's going to be president.
Right.
It's a joke. We've got Letterman and Leno. What does that say about us? And
it's
also,
sad.
I was thinking to myself, you know, when the church, pastors spoke, as in the beginning of this nation, there was no 501c3 to scare them, which they can still speak, but they're just scared because they don't fully realize 501c3 cannot stop them. But I'm just thinking to myself, you know, God says in his word, not by power nor by might, and you just said that with Saul.
Mm-hmm.
Saul had the power and the might, but yet what was in David? It was the Spirit. And I just think of how powerful that was in David, that movement from God to the Holy Spirit and to the point that that young man was not afraid. A normal person would have been, but he was so filled up with God, he was not afraid. And I think, Pastor Wayne, isn't that what churches, pastors are missing? They've lost that David courage or whatever you want to call it.
Well, you know, I really have a feeling that we're back where Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he speaks of having the form of godliness but denying the power of it. I really feel that a lot of what passes for Christianity these days is nothing more than a Christianized deism, that we have this belief. Again, it comes back to, actually, it's not really one of my favorite terms because I despise it. That's what I use a lot. It comes back to compartmentalization. People read the Bible. They claim to believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But when it comes to applying the things that happened in the Bible to everyday life, I don't know how many times I say, well, didn't this happen here? Well, yeah, but that's in the Bible. And I'm telling them, I says, yeah, that's in the Bible. Well, what do you mean it's in the Bible? Well, that's the Bible. That happened in the Bible, but it really doesn't apply today. I said, well, why do you think somebody wrote it down if not to apply it to today? I mean, it blows my mind, the disconnect between the word they believe is the word of God and the promises of God and how we live our daily lives and how we fail to trust those promises. You know, And because we're compartmentalizing, we have divorced ourselves. You know, we've fallen into the trap of the world. I sit there and I watch these specials on the History Channel and Discovery Channel and National Geographic Channel where they poke at the Bible and they try to take the Bible apart because they start out from a premise of unbelief. You know, no other ancient document is approached with the doubt that scholars approach the Bible. And the problem they have with the Bible is because the Bible, everywhere you can prove it historically accurate, has been proven to be historically accurate. I don't know of any major thing. There may be a minor detail or spelling of a name or something that has gotten wrong, you know, or been mistaken down there. But the Bible has held up accurate in every major way. I don't know if any place, any of the stories have been disproven where they could be proven or disproven, but I know that, again, I hope you understand what I'm saying here. I know of time and time again, I hope I'm saying it well enough, time and time again, the Bible stories have been proven true, but they come up against this wall of God's divine intervention in the affairs of man. We call that miracles. And so they start out from a position of disbelief or unbelief. Miracles don't happen, so therefore this story can't be true. Well, when you start out with a wall like that, no amount of proof is ever going to be true. I still get a kick out of trying to find natural explanations for the plagues of Egypt. They don't deny they happened anymore. They just try to find out an explanation. It's like, I mean, even if you come up with a natural explanation, the timing's kind of interesting, isn't it? I just saw in a special where they found one of the pharaoh's mummies had boils, had scabs on him from boils. I think this may be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Well, boils. Huh, that's interesting. Wasn't that one of the plagues?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you think about it again and again, and they're left scratching their head. Well, the fact is, every so often, God intervenes in the affairs of his children. And we call that miracles.
I think I see your partner here, Ms.
Okay.
Barbara, and let me go ahead and let her in. But I want to interject this, and then I'm going to go on. Ms. Barbara, we were talking about, he had told us the story of David and Goliath, and then I asked God for a word where he was speaking, and it brought me to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And I love the end of that where it says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And we're talking about, you know, how the faith of David, you know, we need that back again. That faith, you know, that it's not by power nor by might, but by thy spirit. But it's, the timing of the scripture is so good too, Ms. Laura Pastorin, because yesterday, I think, was when they were hearing in the Supreme Court about really, what is it, same-sex marriage or something like that. And I look at the scripture in Romans because this is, you know, this is about Abraham. Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. And I'm thinking we are now looking at a decision that could really be the death toll of offsprings in this nation. But anyway, I'm going to leave that to y'all.
But Jesus did say, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the end times, you know, he did say it was going to be as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, I mean, there are things happening in America today that might make the Sodomites blush. So these are things that the Bible says must come to pass. It doesn't mean we have to be a part of it. It doesn't mean we stop standing for what is true, right, and holy, because if we don't do it, who will? Amen?
Well, Ms. Barbara, are you there?
I am, yeah.
Okay,
yes,
there you
exactly.
go. Well, I'm leaving y'all.
Okay. Okay. All right, thanks, Diana. Well, you know, with this momentous decision before the Supreme Court, of course, we're hoping that they turn it back to the states. And the states, most of them have stood rightly. Most of them have.
Mm-hmm.
And but, you know, Wayne, even the most liberal justices on the Supreme Court are asking very penetrating questions about, well, will it stop here? Or will it go further with polygamy, multiple wives, multiple husbands, even to the incestuous unions between
mm-hmm.
family members? You know, how will they say not any further when they open this door wide?
And that is the question. You know, we're talking about multiple group marriages. We're talking about, it doesn't stop. And again, even if you don't even want to go there, there's the question is, do we still live in a democratic republic or do we live in an oligarchy? What you have, nowhere has gay marriage been approved, to my knowledge, by popular vote. It's always been done by judicial fiat. And here in the California case, you have a case where a sizable majority of the voters voted for traditional marriage, and I'm going to use a positive spin on this rather than a negative spin. They voted to sustain traditional marriage between a man and a woman, and yet judges have overturned the will of the people. And they go back to the civil.
They
go back to
have, because they have. That's where it is in the Supreme Court now.
And there have been times the courts have done that, and they're using the precedent of the civil rights movement, when a majority of people would not have gone along with integration, and that did open the door to this. And this is where the gays are, and I hate to use the term gay because it assumes, it basically insinuates that I'm depressed because I'm not homosexual. But anyway, at least to me it does. But anyway, the thing is, and there have been times when the court has done this, but I think these should be very rare, and under very exceptional circumstances, when the court usurps the will of the people. You can say, you know, with civil rights, there was probably due cause to do that, maybe the ends justified the means, but the problem is you've got to be very careful, and you've got to keep that rare when you do that, because you upset the concept of a democratic republic where the will of the people holds sway. I mean, I give you case in point, Roe v. Wade. And I heard it said the other day that had the courts allowed popular votes to decide abortion, it would not nearly be, well, we probably wouldn't have the abortion we have today, but it would not nearly be as inflammatory an issue as if they had let the states decide by votes or by representation.
Yeah.
I mean, they've even gone around the legislatures with these court decisions on gay marriage. The judges, the people have had no voice whatsoever.
Right.
And
that's wrong. That is wrong. It's not the constitutional way. It's an end run around the rule of law.
And I don't think that even if I was to be a if I were for gay marriage, I don't think I would be in support of the courts doing this. Because you're just opening up a big can of worms, and you're going to have so much anger and resentment, and it could backfire. I mean, it's taken us 40 years, but yeah, the majority of people are now on our side on the abortion issue.
Yeah, and younger people are
right.
More and more pro-life, which is very interesting. And, you know, you might see that again, even though the young people have been predisposed through conditioning and through the bombardment by the media in favor of a homosexual union. So they've been influenced by that. But when they begin to see the ramifications of that, you know, this is a death knell. If indeed... this same-sex marriage is legalized, so to speak, although that's the wrong term to use. I don't know what the term would be, because, you know, all our founding fathers knew and believed, and from William Blackstone, his commentaries in England, that a law that is not in keeping with God's law has no validity whatsoever. So, you know, we have to remember that. We have to remember our founding principles, you know, about the rule of law and law keeping in harmony with God's law, regardless. But, you know, Wayne, you know, we just have to stand for what's right, and the church has got to stand up for what's right. As you said a little while ago, if we don't, who will? Well,
that's right.
No one. No one. We are the salt. We're supposed to be the light, and we're supposed to preserve our society through righteousness. But, oh, how we long for a great awakening and a great revival in this land.
Well, I just got off the phone. I just got off the phone with the Republican National Committee. They called me about a pledge I made for a donation back during the election. And evidently, I sent it, but they didn't have a record of it, and I explained to them what happened, and that I did send it, and I told them to send me an envelope, and I'd send them a pledge, and what happened, I'd send them some money, and when I got I got an envelope, and I sent them the money in, but evidently it was another fundraiser drive, so they got mixed up. So got talking, explaining this. She said, "Well, okay. Well, appreciate your donation. Do you want to give some more?" And I said, "Not with your chairman Lance Priebus talking about changing the Republican stance on gay marriage." I said I'm sick and tired. I said I'm a born again evangelical Christian minister. I said I'm not going to support a party that supports positions that my Bible teaches me are morally offensive. And I said, I hate it. I said, I voted Republican for years because the Democrats seem to spit at everything I believe. But if y'all are going to abandon us, there's no difference between you two.
That's right.
And I bent her ear. She said she agreed with me. I said, well, then y'all need to change it. I said, y'all didn't lose this last election because you were conservative. You lost this last election because your candidate weren't conservative enough, and you're facing a Chicago machine.
Yeah.
So I said, you look like Yorkies in a fight with a pit bull. I mean, when you have a poll worker in Ohio proudly admit she voted for Barack Obama 6 times, when you have precincts in Colorado that went for Obama saying they had 149% voter participation, these are things that make you go, when you have precincts in Indiana and Ohio that went 99 and 100% for Obama, these are things that make you go, you know what I'm saying? But
yeah.
Nobody protested. Nobody said anything about it. Nobody demanded a recount. There's no investigation. And yet you're saying you want to become more liberal because you lost the last election because you weren't conservative enough. You didn't lose the last election because you weren't conservative enough. You didn't lose. You lost the last election because you didn't fight the battle. And I let her have it. Bless her heart, she was sweet. I tried to be nice to her, but I let her know I was upset. And I would urge everybody everybody listening, that if you agree with me, to contact the Republican Party. I'm going to write a letter to Lance Priebus and tell him what I think about his kinder, gentler Republican Party. It's not a kinder, gentler Republican Party. It's selling out for power.
That's right. And, you know, you think back to what happened right here in Alabama.
Mm-hmm.
A few weeks ago at a hearing on Common Court, and run by Republicans, and how shamefully we were treated, not being allowed even a third of the time that the school superintendents supporting Common Core were given. And this was by Republicans who, we had the majority of the Republican senators co-sponsoring the bill.
Yeah.
And yet we were shafted.
I've come to expect being treated like dirt when I go up to speak before the school board. They're controlled by pretty much Democrats. But it kind of upsets you when they're supposed to, the guys on your side are treating you like dirt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly. Hey, one of the things I was thinking about that I wanted to ask you about was, do you remember in the 90s Hillary Clinton and Mark Tucker's attempt to take over education in different ways? And do you remember those 1995 national standards for history?
I do. They were atrocious.
They were atrocious. So bad that weren't they defeated like unanimously in the Senate?
I believe so.
Like 99 senators and maybe one was absent or something. I don't know.
But you might remember little Jim Folsom's Goals 2000 that he had was his move in education reform in Alabama. They called all these people from all walks of life to talk about what they need to do reform education. They had business leaders. They had college professors. They had housewives. They had blue-collar workers. They had every facet of society represented on what was needed to improve education in Alabama except one. There wasn't a single classroom teacher on that committee. Yeah.
Yeah, it was a farce. It was preordained, pre-selected any decision that was made regarding Gulf 2000,
oh, yeah,
were very limited selections already. The choices were made. It was all manipulated from the top down, again, you know. And we got so many experiments out of that on our kids. Remember the four-period day? People came here from Alabama, from Maryland, to Northview High School. And,
well, you know,
I had a son who was at Northview, and we had a parents' meeting. All the parents objected, and the only justification for the four-period day that we were given was that it would cut down on the violence in the hallway between classes, because there will be fewer classes to change. And that was the only selling point that they could justify the four-period day. We were the first in Alabama. And it was the choices were pre-selected, and it was totally manipulated.
Mm-hmm.
And according to Goals 2000, they only had to have a 15% approval to get anything like that through. And 15%, Wayne.
I know.
You know, 85% could be against it. It was ridiculous. And they accepted it. The woman who pushed it through was doing, she was doing this as an experiment, and she was writing about it, her dissertation. And they immediately began filming and then sold the four-period day all over the state of Alabama.
Oh, yeah.
Literally sold it. And then even the private schools, some of them, took it on. And it's been a disaster. It's just been one of the many experiments, costly experiments, that have been perpetrated upon our children. And now we're looking at the Common Core experiment, like our kids are laboratory rats.
Well, you know, when we first went over, and this might be a good example for the listeners. I remember when we went over to the four-period day. I had my doubts about it. First off, you've got students who have the attention span of a fruit fly because they've been inundated by, well, it's America today. 30-second sound bites. Commercials went from being 60 seconds long to 30 seconds long. We lose, in-depth news reporting, I think I've talked about this before, and in the average length of a so-called in-depth news report on your average news station is 3 minutes long. I mean, you look at our presidential debates. They give a president, explain your economic policy for the next 4 years and how to be different from the past. You have 2 minutes to do that. and they wonder why we don't learn anything from these debates. But Americans, as a whole, probably the world, we can't pay attention any longer than that because we've been conditioned. We're supposed to hold their attention for 90 minutes. There's the problem. They say, well, you got to be imaginative. You got to break up the day and get them in different activities. Well, here's the problem. We went from having from September to May, end of May, to teach, say, U.S. history or world history or government, or whatever. We had them for 60 minutes a day, 5 days a week. 1 hour. That's 5 hours a week. Okay? Well, we went from that to having them from half that time, they're having them 36 weeks to 18 weeks for an hour and a half a day. That sliced the time we had them by one-fourth.
Yeah.
Okay? But they said, but there'll be fewer interruptions. You won't waste time in classroom changes. We'll have fewer classroom interruptions. That was the promise. They weren't going to break us up to send them down to booger-flicking contests and nose-picking competitions. We weren't going to have all these interruptions. That never happened. We still had the interruptions. They promised us. It was another unkept promise, So we had the interruptions. When you lost a day of class, you lost the equivalent of 2 days of teaching time, under the block schedule. It hurt you even more. You had them for 90 minutes. I discovered you had the same amount of less time, less class periods, yet the same amount, actually more material to teach. I discovered instead of doing more activities like they suggested doing, I had time to do fewer and fewer activities. There were a lot of things I did when I first started out. I didn't have time to do anymore because I just didn't have the time to do it. And I believe education suffered. And they also didn't have the time to assimilate what they learned. Wow. You know, you've got to throw too much at them at one time, and the human mind can only take so much. And we're just throwing stuff at them. And I could go down, and I could go on even further. Well, then there was testing. Okay, graduation exam. That was the be all and end all. The tell, the wag, the dog. They took it in November or December, and they took it again in May. Well, the problem is, if you had U.S. history, and the graduation exam in social studies is all American history up to 1945. U.S. history ended with the dropping of the bomb on Hiroshima, as far as the graduation exam. And as far as Alabama education was concerned, it did, because if it wasn't on the test, it wasn't important, you didn't teach it. So anyway, so you got tested in November up to 1945. Well, you took the test the first time as a sophomore. You had U.S. History 1. That took you up to the Civil War. So you had half of U.S. history you hadn't had yet. You took the test the first time. If you failed, the teacher had failed his job. Well, if you had history in the fall and you took the test in the spring, you've forgotten everything you learned. Because we know the kids today memorize and flush. And they memorize and flush because they're thrown the stuff so fast, because we have so little time to go over and reinforce. They forget it as soon as they pass the test, because you got to force more stuff on them. To remember something you've learned in class, it has to be reinforced, repeated again and again. A new fact, you know this.
It has to be connected to other events and people, and it has to be interrelated.
Yeah,
you know, to really,
that's any
to
discipline.
Really hang it on a peg, you know.
And then it has to be repeated to learn a new fact. It has to be repeated to you at least seven times and presented to you at least seven times in a meaningful way.
Yeah.
And when you're being forced to cram all this material down their throats in a limited time, you don't have time to reinforce. So we talked about it amongst ourselves, you know, that I didn't think we were getting the job done. Now, did I like the block schedule personally? Yeah, I had to teach three classes at a time. You know, I had three classes in a term. I had one-fourth of my day was in planning, though that was usually taken up with duties and other stuff.
Too.
What? And the kids liked it, too. Not as, it was easier on
them. The parents loved it because the kids didn't have the homework.
But for all the wrong reasons.
Yeah. Exactly. It was easy. Everybody.
It wasn't that we. You know, I asked them. They'd ask me. They stopped to ask me. I said, I don't think we're doing the job as well, and for the reasons I gave you.
Yeah.
And I told them. I said, listen. I said, I don't think we're doing the job as well. Do I like having a three-period day instead of four? Yeah. Do I like having one-fourth of my day with planning? Yeah. I says, do I like the idea that I'm not stuck with a kid that drives me crazy for the entire school year, that I can get rid of him at the middle of the year? Yeah. I said, but that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, are the kids learning as well? And I don't think they're learning as well. It's not about whether I like a three-period day. It's not about like whether I like an hour and a half planning period. It's not about whether I want to get rid of Johnny because Johnny drives me crazy. It's about, is Johnny learning? And we weren't doing the job as well. No,
they
still got it.
Eventually dump it?
Last I heard, they're still doing the block schedule.
Okay.
At least around here they are. There may be, because I don't think anybody wants to admit they're wrong. The thing is when they ask us, they never asked us, did we think Johnny? I don't ever recall being asked if I thought Johnny was learning better. not on the official questionnaires. The questions were, did I like for this reason or that reason? Well, to tell the truth, yeah, I liked having an hour and a half planning period. You know, I liked getting, you know, but that wasn't the important question. The important question was, do you think kids are learning as well? Nobody, I don't ever recall anybody ever asking me that.
Yeah.
I told plenty of people.
You know, that was never a promise by the people who were promoting this. That part was never even alluded to, that they would be learning better. Now, parents brought up the objection that books would never be finished. And their response was, well, they're never finished anyway. And it didn't matter to them that they would be covering less and less rather than more. That was not even an issue to them. And they thought it first through.
And I'm kind of a bottom line person, you know, to myself. I look at the bottom line. What is the mission? And maybe that comes from my military. Maybe it's just my personality. But I'm sitting there, you know, to me, I'm a mission-oriented person. We figure out what is the mission, and if it doesn't have anything to do with accomplishing the mission, it's a waste of time.
Right.
That's my own take on it. If it has nothing to do with accomplishing the mission, then it is a waste of our time. And so, to me, if it doesn't help Johnny learn to read better, if it doesn't help Johnny learn to count past 10 without taking his shoes off, we're wasting time. And if it's interfering with that, no, it's true. And the thing is, you know, and I tell people that, because they look at you kind of funny. I was a square peg in a round hole. I'm just an old Army sergeant, you know. But it is what we had to deal with.
After experiment, Wayne, do you remember the whole language, whole word?
Oh, the whole language.
Whole language experiment.
We know phonics does a better job.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's easier. It's better. We get proficient readers, readers who really enjoy reading and thus read more and learn more. We know that.
Well, Barbara, it makes sense because we have a phonetic alphabet.
Right.
Now,
by the educators top down, the teachers in the classroom are not consulted. The parents are not consulted. Retired teachers who invested their lives in teaching children are not consulted. It's always the bureaucrats that come up with these wild experiments. And that's what we're seeing with Common Core also, Wayne. I mean, it's just a continuation of experiments.
Well, it's like I say, you know, the thing is, if we had a pictographic language like the Chinese alphabet, I'm sorry, if we had a pictographic alphabet like the or Egyptian hieroglyphics, well, then the whole language concept would have made sense.
But we have a phonetic language.
We have phonetic alphabet. Therefore, phonetic learning to read by phonics is the best way. If there's a problem with phonics, it's because our language doesn't always follow the rules.
Yeah.
Because we are an amalgam. We are a mongrel language. English is a combination of a Germanic language with French, with a lot of Latin and Greek thrown in there. Now, if you wanted to, you know, there's been a move to simplify the language, you know, do away with the PH, you know, make the F sound instead of PH. That might help you read and make more sense, but I don't know. I'm not an English teacher. There are purists against it. But
it's not hard. You learn by the time you're out of the first grade when you learn phonetically. There are 26 letters and 44 sounds.
Exactly.
You learn and decode any word, except for those rare exceptions, you know.
Yeah, and so the idea is, you know, it just makes more sense. It's the same thing with math, you know. You learn, you multiply, you memorize your multiplication tables, And then the rest, division becomes easy. Excuse me, addition, division, subtraction becomes easy. When you start getting away from that, you're in trouble. But, you know, when I was in the Army, I observed something. And I saw the same thing in education. Every 2 to 3 years, we would reinvent the wheel in the Army. Nowhere was it more evident than in NBC, nuclear, biological, and chemical warfare. I used to hate NBC training because it was always changing. I give you a case in point. When I first went in the Army, we were given atropine auto injectors in case we got hit with a nerve agent. Remember, the Soviets were fond of using chemical weapons in our warfare as part of their doctrine. 1 out of every 10 artillery Soviet rounds by doctrine was a chemical round.
Whenever, I didn't know that.
Yeah, that's whenever we were told, whenever we were facing a Soviet trained army or a Warsaw Pact army, whenever artillery came in, immediately put your mask on because there'd be a gas.
Wow.
There'd be a chemical round in there. So okay, it's very important to know chemical training. So anyway, but when I first went in the Army, we were told these are atropine injectors. Okay. For nerve agents. You take 1 every 15 minutes up to three. And then what you do is you put them on your collar, you know, you put the needle through your collar, bend it and hold it so medics know that you know how many you've had. Okay. Well, I'm in the Army about 6 months a year. They come down, they change it. These are no longer atropine injectors. They're nerve agent antidote injectors. You only take 2 now instead of 3. Okay, got to memorize that again. Well, then about another year later, we find out they're no longer nerve agent antidote injectors, auto injectors. 2, they are nerve agent antidote injectors atropine. You go back to taking 3 again. And so on. Well, I'm thinking, what the heck? What is going on here? And I saw this in different areas of the military. We changed the way of doing things. No apparent reason, but we changed it. Well, then when I got up in headquarters, I found out that when an officer signed into a new unit or a new job, they have to fill so many jobs, they had to fill out what they call an OER, Officer Evaluation Report, to help their supervisor fill out their evaluation when they left the job for the next job. And the average time an officer spent in a place was between a year and 18 months, depending on whether it was staff or command. Well, one of the things they had to do on the evaluation report support form was they had to say what they had accomplished while they were there.
Oh, my.
You understand what I'm saying? Then all of a sudden it became clear why we changed the name of the nerve agent antidote. Because an officer was leaving, he had to justify his existence to get a good report card. So he said, I modified and improved our method of dealing with nerve agent. Some guy got his general star up in the Pentagon by doing that. Down at battalion level, it was the way we set up battalion headquarters. Every time we got a new commander in, we had to change the way we set up out in the field. And we ended up, before I left, I stayed up at headquarters a year and a half, my last hitch. Before I left, we had gone back to the way we originally set up our headquarters. We reinvented the wheel. You know? And so...
Yeah. Well,
I've often wondered... excuse me. Pardon me, folks. I've often wondered if that was why we did a lot of things we did in education. But again...
Well, I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is. But the problem is that with the education system, it's children that are up under that.
Exactly right.
Formative years. And impressionable years, and
it's their lives.
They're really, yeah.
You're dealing
so
with their lives.
The experiments, and they did more than change the name. They actually changed the structure and.
Well, they've gone for the big time. They've gone for the big time. Well, Barbara, coming at the end of our time, we've only got a few seconds left. Would you like to close us in prayer with your closing thoughts?
I would. Thank you so much, Wayne. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you, Lord, for the many blessings of this day and this time. We're grateful, Father, for our country that you have given us to guard, and Father, we are to be diligent in guarding the freedom that you have blessed us with. And I pray, Father, that more and more of your people, Father, would awaken to this truth, that we would awaken and do our duty, Lord, and do it as unto you, Lord, to preserve the great gift that you have given to us of freedom, and to honor those who've gone before us who have sacrificed so greatly to leave this legacy to us, O God. We praise you for it. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon our country. Don't give up on us, Father. We pray it, Father. Don't give up on us. And, Father, let us live to fight another day and to battle for truth and righteousness, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you, and we'll see you, talk to you tomorrow, same time on Sit on a Hill. God bless.